You know, one of the classic hard questions that skeptics often ask believers goes something like this. Why should I become a Christian when the worst hypocrites are all found in the church? I don't know if you've ever been confronted by that. That question was being thrown around in epidemic proportions back during the TV evangelist scandals a few years back. But it does raise some pretty interesting questions. And it's a very difficult question to respond to a non-believer with, mainly because they've got a point. Most of us, if you've been around the church for any length of time, will run into individuals who may talk a good religious act, but for some reason aren't all that they seem. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus was way ahead of us as far as that problem? As a matter of fact, I believe in the book of Matthew chapter 13, he forewarned us about the reality of fake Christians within the church. When in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, he told this parable. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bundle them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, that's an extremely challenging story that Jesus told. For those of you not familiar with the ins and outs of agriculture of that time, tares are a word that refers to a very special kind of weed. It's known as darnel today. And the problem with darnel is that it tends to grow in wheat fields. And as it first springs up and begins to grow, it looks almost identical to wheat. It is very, very difficult to tell it apart. The only time you can really tell the difference between wheat and tares is when they become fully grown, with the wheat producing grain and the tares just basically soaking up the nutrients from the soil. And so here in this parable, what Jesus was saying to us was that life in the church would be like life in that field. You would have the real thing growing up, the wheat, the children of the kingdom of heaven, and you would have some very impressive looking counterfeits. People who would claim to be Christians, people who might be able to talk the talk, yeah, maybe even people who get involved with certain Christian things, but whose heart was far removed from a relationship with God. And you know, if you've been around the church any length of time, a really difficult question gets raised when we consider the reality of the wheat and the tares. How do you know the difference? How can you tell whether you are wheat or whether you're tares? Well, an interesting part of that parable is that Jesus said we are not to go around and be tare inspectors. We are not to be looking around and going, I wonder if that person next to me in my row is the real thing or just one of those fake weeds that's sucking the life out of everything. No, instead, we are to look to our own lives. The most relevant question that we can ask is not, is the person sitting next to me a tare, but have I truly come to know God's love and God's grace? That's a challenge that is laid out for us in a number of passages in Scripture, most directly in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified or fail the test?" Well, those are very challenging words. Look to your heart. Look to your life. See if you're real. See if you're genuine. But doesn't that raise a very interesting question? If we are to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, what sort of things should we look for to see if we are the genuine article or not? How do we know that we are genuine born-again believers, or maybe just people who've been fooling themselves with religious games? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, we're going to dig into this very controversial issue. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 9, as we follow the adventures of the most fledgling believer in Christ you will probably find in the entire New Testament, a man who knows nothing about Jesus aside from the fact that Jesus was the one who healed him, we will begin to discover some of the unmistakable marks that are present in the life of every genuine born-again Christian. And as we go through this study, I would challenge you, don't only look at this as an intellectual exercise. Allow the Holy Spirit to come alongside of you and ask you questions like, is this parallel to my experience with Christ? Have I gone through similar things? Do I bear the marks of the real wheat? Or am I just a stalk of darnel? Well, to set the stage for what's going on here in the Gospel of John chapter 9, last week we saw one of the most radical miracles that Jesus Christ ever did. Not so much in the miracle itself, but how Jesus went about performing the miracle. You remember what happened. Jesus and his disciples were walking along. They saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked that traditional question, "Teacher, why is this man blind from birth? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents?" You see, they were asking that classic question, why do bad things happen to good people? And rather than getting into a philosophical debate, Jesus basically said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, Jesus wasn't a debater, he was a doer. Jesus looked at suffering and evil in this world, and rather than trying to diagram it out on a chalkboard and make it understandable to the average person, Jesus did something about suffering when he saw it. And what he did was quite remarkable. He saw the blind man, he then stooped down and spit on the ground. He made clay out of the saliva that he spit on the ground, picked up this mud made with human spit, and wiped it on the eyes of the blind man. He then gave the blind man a very interesting set of instructions. He said, go down to the pool that's called Siloam and wash the clay off your eyes. Now, that was a very interesting set of instructions for two reasons. First of all, that pool of Siloam was a very significant place in Israel, especially during this Feast of Tabernacles. It was the place where the people would go and get these pitchers of water that were supposed to simulate God's living water that he gave to the people miraculously in the wilderness. The second thing that was interesting about that command is that he gave that command to who? A blind man. He didn't lead him to the pool of Siloam. He said, go. But you know, that blind man had something going for him. Unlike Naaman, the Syrian commander, who when the prophet Elijah said, if you want to be healed of your leprosy, go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan, said, ah, the Jordan River! Aren't there better rivers in Damascus for me to wash in? This guy was cut out of a different cloth. No complaints, no disputes, no, Lord, I'm blind, how am I going to get there? He got there. One way or the other. And when he got there, he followed through with Jesus' instructions. And the scripture says, he came back seeing. So here we see this setting for an interesting set of developments in the life of this man. He's been genuinely touched by God. But now the fun really begins. It begins here in verse 8 of chapter 9. It says this, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. First principle that we see in the life of every individual who has genuinely had an encounter with God is mirrored here in this man's experience. This man was so transformed by this encounter with Jesus Christ. His neighbors scarcely recognized him. Notice how this dialogue takes place. The first thing that we see is a cautious response on their part. Look at verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he," and others said, "He's like him." And he said, "I'm he." Very interesting. First thing we see here is that when a genuine miracle took place in the life of these people, they just didn't sit there and go, "Well, it's got to be a miracle. After all, we live in Bible times. This is the New Testament. The New Testament is being written right now. And we all know that all kinds of miracles happen during the New Testament. I mean, that's kind of what we're here for. It's like a Cecil B. DeMille movie. Miracles happen all the time. Oh, a blind guy who was blind from birth is seeing? No big deal." No, we see the opposite reaction, do we not? They are so struck by the fact that this man who was born blind is now seeing. And could you imagine how a man born blind, now seeing, would probably be looking at this world? He's probably walking up to his neighbors and staring them in the face and going, "I've heard your voice for years and I never knew how ugly you really were." But looking around and gazing at the setting and maybe just seeing him taking in all of the surroundings and just using those eyes. I mean, maybe even not wanting to blink because the sensation is so new to him. They looked at him and they said, "Wow, something radical has happened within this man's life." You know, some people will try to tell you that the miracles we see recorded in Scripture were magic tricks foisted upon gullible people in a pre-scientific era. Folks, never let anybody sell you that bill of goods. Here you see an individual who was healed of blindness from birth. And those people were just as shocked, just as amazed, just as taken aback as you or I would be if we saw the same thing happen. But notice something else here. This man was so transformed, they were almost not sure it was him. He had to say, "Well, I am he. I'm the guy. I was the blind beggar here. You're not messing this up." And here we see that first mark of a genuine encounter with God. It is absolutely life-changing. It is absolutely transforming. If you've been with Jesus Christ, you will never be the same. You know, some people will say, "Well, I've been in church all my life, and really, I've never really seen much change in me. I've always been this nice, sweet person with a lovable disposition, and, you know, I guess I'll be that way till I die." Folks, if Jesus is not regularly impacting your life, if he is not regularly rocking your world, chances are you don't know the right Jesus. Because God comes in to do some heavy-duty changing within our lives. Classic example of this phenomenon is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4. In verse 13, we're told that when Peter and John appeared before the Jewish religious leaders, that these leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Do people realize that we have been with Jesus? When they look at our lives, do they see a transformation that has taken place that is inexplainable aside from a direct touch of God Himself? You know, so often we tend to put ourselves forward, we tend to put our doctrine forward, we tend to put our political point of views forward as the church. But the real witness that God calls us to is to witness of the presence and power of Jesus Christ within our lives. The Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council, looked at Peter and John and recognized they had been with Jesus. I believe that's the greatest compliment to the genuineness of our own faith these days. Someone looking at you and looking at me and saying, "What is it that is so different about you? What is it that has so changed and so transformed your entire life?" So here you see this cautious response. They're looking at this guy. They are realizing that something radical has happened. But they're not really buying into it all. They ask him a very pointed question, as a matter of fact, in verse 10. Therefore they, his friends and neighbors, said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Second thing that we see in this man's life that really points out the fact that God was doing a work within him was his lack of sensationalizing of his experience. Notice he shares exactly what happened to him. He doesn't embellish it. He doesn't make it more dramatic. He doesn't play to the crowd. He basically gives sort of a dragnet, Joe Friday summation, just the facts, ma'am, about what had happened to him that day. And you know, so often when I hear Christians share their testimonies, I wish we would see more of this man's spirit. Because you see people getting excited about sharing what God's done in their life, and maybe they're starting out and they're on track, but boy, if you hear somebody share their testimony a few times, you start to pick up little embellishments coming along the way. And things were just a little bit more dramatic in their life. And you know, by the time they are sharing, and then when the angel Gabriel said, Go thee down to the church and hear how thou might be saved, we know they're kind of puffing the thing up a little bit. This man was just very sincere. He was in awe of what had happened to him. And so he simply shared the facts. He simply told all the truth that he knew. In fact, this is almost a frustrating development. We see this in verse 12. Then they said to him, Where is he? Referring to Jesus. And the man said, I do not know. Notice this man isn't going to speak more than what he understands, more than what he knows. As a matter of fact, because of the nature of the healing that he went through, this man blind from birth, receiving this mud pack on his eyes and being sent away, he wouldn't recognize Jesus if Jesus had been standing there listening to him. But notice again that sense of restraint that this man is practicing. He's not saying, oh yes, and he was glorious in appearance. I imagine he was kind of an angel, and I know that if maybe he'd be over at the time. He isn't going to even speculate. He's simply saying, I don't know. And you know, sometimes that can be a real tool for us as Christians. Sometimes non-believers are more impressed by our honesty when we confess our lack of knowledge than they are by our verbal soft shoe that we try to pull on them when we really don't know what we're talking about. You know, sometimes the best answer to a difficult question is, I don't know. We've talked about this before in here. Some people will come up to me and say, well, what about the person, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, what about that person in Africa someplace who's never had the opportunity to be exposed to the gospel? And I've heard people go on and on with these elaborate answers and these different theological perspectives. I have a very simple answer for people. I don't know. I don't know how God is going to judge that person. God has not revealed it here in His Word, how He's going to take care of that person who never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. He has told us, however, that His judgment will be just and right and fair, and I've got to leave it right there. So here you see this man adopting that same kind of an attitude. He said, I really don't know where Jesus is. The only thing he knew was that his life had been totally transformed. And for those of you who came to Christ maybe later on in life, doesn't that parallel a lot of what your first experience as a Christian was? I remember the evening I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was at a movie theater. They were showing a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. And going into that theater, I was an atheist. I did not believe that God existed. But here at the end of this film, I'd been so touched by God. God had personalized His love to me. He'd said, you know, look, I died on the cross for you. And they gave the altar call at the end, and I didn't want to go forward, you know, because I'm thinking about what my friends are going to think, and what is my football coach who sponsored this event going to think. And boy, the next thing I knew, I was halfway down the aisle. And I prayed and I received Jesus in my heart. But you know what? All the questions that I had about Christianity as an atheist weren't immediately answered that night. It wasn't like the heavens opened and I go, oh, I get it now. Creation and evolution, no sweat. Presence of evil in a world created by a good and all-powerful God, no problem for me anymore. No, these were issues I still had to wrestle through. The only thing I knew was that God was real and that Jesus Christ loved me personally. That was it. If anybody had asked me any other questions, if they'd asked me what John 3:16 said, I would have been like that blind man and said, I don't know. But you know, when you first come to know the Lord, have a feeling that just knowing that God loves you is enough. That's enough to chew on, is it not? Just digesting the fact that God could love lost and fallen sinful people like us is probably more than we need to handle all at once. And so here we see that first mark of a genuine conversion. Here you see this blind man. He doesn't know all the theology. He doesn't know all the righteous things to do. But he does know that his life has been touched and changed and transformed, and he will never be the same again. The first mark of a genuine conversion is that total transformation of a human life. You know, again, it isn't unique to this blind man that was touched by Jesus. Think about Simon Peter's experience. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter back in the book of Luke chapter 22 and verse 31? Peter was standing there and he was saying, Lord, if everybody else disowns you, I will stand for you tonight. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, turn and strengthen your brothers. Well, Jesus' words came true in living color. Before that night was over, Peter made a half-hearted attempt to slash off a high priest's servant's ear. He denied Christ three times, and he felt that life was over for him. But Jesus wasn't finished dealing with this man. As a matter of fact, by the time Jesus Christ got done with Simon Peter, this same Peter who denied Jesus the last time to a little servant girl, stood up before the same group of political power bosses that orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ and declared this, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You want to talk about a totally transformed life? Simon Peter experienced that. This blind man was experiencing that. And that's the first mark. We've got to ask ourselves, is God doing such a work within our lives that we are experiencing this change? Are we becoming different people? Are we being constantly transformed from where we are today more and more into the image of Jesus Christ all the time? First sign of genuine conversion is just that kind of transformation. So here you see this blind man. He comes back to his old neighborhood seeing, and people are amazed. They're shocked. They're even upset. And when people are amazed and shocked and upset, especially about spiritual things, they tend to have a pretty standard response. They tend to go looking for some expert that can clarify their confusion. And this group was really no different. In verse 13, we see their response to this man's miraculous encounter with God. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Next truth that you can take to the bank about a genuine Christian conversion, a genuine relationship with God, is not only will it transform your whole life, but it will also be, catch this, tested by those who have not been touched by God. This man is brought before the scribes and the Pharisees, seeing for the first time, healed a man born blind. never having seen before. He's probably standing around looking at the meeting hall of the Sanhedrin, just taking in all the sights. They probably had to interrupt him with their questions. And they start to ask him these questions. How did he heal you? Well, very interesting. It says, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Well, if you were with us last week, we discussed a little bit about why Jesus did this outrageous form of the miraculous. Why did he stoop down and spit and put this clay on someone's eyes? Well, in a sense, it was a direct assault on the misinterpretation of the Sabbath laws that were going on in Israel at that time. Remember, they had the Sabbath down to a science. The Jewish rabbis had determined that there were 39 different major ways you could violate the Sabbath. And under each of these 39 major ways, there were 11 subcategories that you could cross over and find yourself in sin on the Sabbath day. One of them had to do with spitting. If you spit on the ground and the spit just lay there, then you were okay. But if the spit happened to hit some dusty part of the ground and it rolled up into a ball, technically you've made clay and you are in sin. They were that picky about these Sabbath laws. Jesus, confronting this, decides to use this very vehicle to get their attention. And boy, did it ever get their attention. Look at their response to this miracle. They immediately shove aside this incredible thing that's happened and start nitpicking right away. Verse 16, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You see, the Pharisees had fallen into a game that we often fall into in the Christian church. They were majoring on the minors. They'd forgotten about the wonderful things that God had done and were so caught up in little tiny theological minutiae that they had lost sight of the big picture. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus takes the Pharisees on for just this kind of loss of the big picture. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There was deep significance even in Jesus' almost humorous use of that term there. The Pharisees were so concerned about keeping the kosher laws that if they happened to swallow a gnat by accident, they would literally stick their fingers down their throats and force themselves to vomit. Because, get this, not because a gnat was unclean in and of itself, but because it was an unbled animal. They weren't allowed to eat animals that hadn't been bled. So I imagine if someone had taken the time to bleed the gnat first, then it would have been okay to swallow it accidentally. But this wasn't the case. They were so caught up in these things, they'd forgotten about justice and love and mercy. They were so caught up in these little picky details about the Sabbath, they couldn't see a miracle, even when it was staring them right in the face. Well, there was a division among them. Still others were shaking their heads. Maybe people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were probably part of that council, kind of raising their objections almost in a very gingerly sort of way so as not to attract too much attention. Saying, well, how could a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Well, they clearly weren't buying this guy's story. In verse 17, they put the question to him again. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And the blind man said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Folks, very significant things here in the passage. When we see this phrase here, the Pharisees had determined that anyone who confessed Jesus would be put out of the synagogue, we tend to think, well, I guess they wouldn't allow him into church that day. But in the Jewish culture, that meant far, far more than just not being able to attend a meeting. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were literally cut off from the life of your people. It wasn't just not being a part of a fellowship that you had to worry about. You were ostracized by the community. You were treated as though you were a spiritual leper. Any business contacts, any social contacts, yes, even any family contacts that you had would be immediately severed at that point. It was an awesome threat. There are groups today that do the same kind of thing. A friend of mine seriously considered giving his life to Christ. But he came to me after we had shared a number of times, and he said, "You know, Scott, I just can't do it. I can't give my life to Christ." And I said, "Why not?" And he goes, "Well, you got to understand, I come from a conservative Jewish home. If my parents found out that I had accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, they would have a funeral service for me and consider me dead." And he said, "I just don't think I could handle that." So this was a huge threat hanging over people's head. If anybody confessed Jesus, they were cut off. They were separated from the life of the Jewish people. And this threat got through to the parents of the blind man. The Pharisees bringing these people in with the idea that, well, maybe this is a con game. Maybe he wasn't really born blind. Let's verify this. He said, "Is this your son? Was he born blind?" They said, "Yeah, we can answer that one for you." But as soon as they got more specific, he said, "Well, you know," the parents said, "Well, he's of age. You can ask him." They were definitely so intimidated and so afraid of these Pharisees, they did not want to get mixed up in this. Which raises a really important question. How did the blind man, the former blind man, deal with this same group of Pharisees? He stood up and boldly told them the truth about Jesus. Where do you think he got the moral character, the strength, personally, to stand up in front of these religious power brokers, the ones who controlled all of Jewish society, and say something that he knew would make them angry? The idea that even Jesus was a prophet would probably be enough to get you booted from the synagogue. Did this come from this man's upbringing? Did this come from the example of his parents? No, it came because he had been genuinely touched by God. There was no other explanation for that event. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, talks about a similar experience that he had after his conversion. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, he said this, "Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Folks, these religious leaders were seeing the glory of God in this individual. They were seeing the transforming nature of a relationship with Jesus Christ played out in his life. Where did this man get the strength and courage to stand up boldly for his faith? He sure didn't learn it in the home. It had to be an operation of the work of God within his heart. So these Pharisees are mad enough to spit nails at this point. All of their chances to discredit this thing are coming to an end. Jesus, to their way of thinking, has clearly violated the Sabbath. And yet, a real miracle has taken place. How could God be a part of violating our well-worked rules? So they have one last chance. They bring the man who was born blind again, verse 24, and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Now you read that and you might think they're saying, well, don't give glory to Jesus, give glory to God. But that was a very formalized statement during the time of Christ. If you appeared before a Jewish ruling council and they said, give God the glory, they meant one of two things. You have to tell us the truth because you're under oath, or we will give you one chance. Confess your sin right now, your sin of lying, and nothing will happen to you. Give God the glory by doing the right thing. So here we see them using that phrase. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. They don't know how to explain it. But the only thing they want to do here is sweep this issue under the carpet. Just agree with us and we won't make any more trouble for you. You can go away with your miracle and everything's going to work out fine. But look at this man's bold response. Verse 25. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Notice that this man is beginning to develop more and more of a bold stand for Jesus Christ. They're asking him again, probably with the idea of trying to get him to trip over his story or to have some kind of inconsistency to write him off. But once again, he's not saying anything more than what he understands. The only thing I know, guys, is I was blind. And now I'm looking at you. I can see. Then they said to him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you realize what a dramatic moment this was? This would be the rough equivalent of you and I getting into the face of the United States Senate. I mean, basically throwing these sort of things back into his face. They're trying to wear him down, they're trying to get him to contradict himself, and he's not buying any of it. And when they saw that this blind beggar is standing up to their authority, these guys were livid. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. These guys were trying to come up with the worst, most inflammatory things they could say to this man. They were trying to shake him from his testimony any way they could. And as they saw him becoming more and more hardened in his position, they did what a lot of people do. If you don't have a good argument, you will often fall back on insults. It's been said that he who has no reason will often rely on passion. And these guys were relying full tilt on their passions at this point. To their mind, the most insulting thing that you could call anybody was a disciple of Jesus. And so they let him have it. But look at his response in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. There he goes, bringing it back to that miracle again. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. First logical thrust he makes into their argument. How can you call this man a sinner if the power of God has been so clearly displayed through him? Your theory doesn't hold water. Secondly, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you remember one of the rationales that the Pharisees had for Jesus' miraculous power? When he was casting out demons, how did they say he had the power and authority to cast out demons? They said, well, he does it because he's possessed by the king of demons, by Baal-Zebub himself. What this guy is saying is that doesn't make any sense. Since when are demons doing good things for people? Like setting them free from a blindness that's plagued them from birth. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And these guys are back to the wall. These proud power brokers of Israel, the intellectual elite, the religious, holy, high and mighty, had nothing to say in return, and they are livid. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. I could translate that phrase into a modern expression, but because we have a mixed group here in the audience, I won't. They were insulting this man. They were questioning, if you will, his parentage. You were altogether born in sin. Do you remember when they got angry at Jesus? They were saying, we were not born of fornication. We are children of God. They're pulling the same thing on this man. Well, the only reason you were born blind was because of sin. That's it. And we're right back at the start of chapter 9 with this kind of logic. Jesus said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the glory of God might be manifest in him. But these guys didn't want to have anything to do with the glory of God. Notice something else. And they cast him out. He had been excommunicated. He had been cast out of the synagogue. This man's social, business, personal life, as far as living in Jerusalem, had come to an absolute end. What a bold thing for someone to do. What a difficult thing for someone to experience. And you know, sometimes I will look at people who will come to Christ here at the church or in other ministries I've been involved with, and I kind of shake my head about why God lets them go through so much so quickly. Sometimes I will look at the hard times new believers have, and I'll say, God, why don't you save those kind of trials for more experienced believers? Why is this person getting blasted, getting belted so much? But really, we see here in this passage the idea of even the most new, fledgling, just out of the nest believer having their beliefs put to the acid test is nothing new. As a matter of fact, it's quite common. And that's exactly what had happened to this man. Take this to the bank. The second mark of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ is if you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, you will catch grief for your beliefs. Most often from people that you were formerly very close to. You know, the most difficult thing to deal with, I believe, is the whole idea of friendly fire. Especially when you're a new believer. I mean, you come to know the Lord. The Lord is filling your heart with love. He's giving you this power to forgive. He wants to mend fences with people. You want to make things right. You know, and I remember when I first became a Christian, I was thinking, this is great. This is wonderful. Who in the world could possibly object to this? And I found the answer to that. Plenty of people objected to that. And I used to sit there with my mouth hanging open while my friends were cursing and swearing at me and taking the Lord's name in vain. And I was like, I don't get it. Why are you? I just... And then it would suddenly dawn on me. A few months before, I would have been joining them. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, we are told to expect this kind of resistance as believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time in our past in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter said, don't think this is something new. Don't think this is something different. Catching persecution for your faith in Christ is par for the course. As a matter of fact, it's one of the surest pedigrees that your faith is real and genuine. So here we have this poor blind man who suddenly is healed in this unorthodox way. He is brought by his friends and neighbors before this group of religious high rollers. And suddenly he finds himself standing for Jesus Christ. The more they bring up these arguments, by the way, trying to discredit Jesus, the more he's solidified in his position. By the way, do you notice that? The more they try to push him away from Jesus, the more he comes to the conclusion, wait a minute, this guy's more than a prophet. Wait a minute, you guys are wrong. He's not a sinner. He's being used by God. So he's kicked out of the synagogue. All of his prospects for his future are gone. What do you do then? What happens to a person then? When all the things you used to lean on are suddenly yanked out from underneath you? Well, we get an answer in verse 35. It says this, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he, underlined this, worshipped him. What an incredible transformation has taken place here. But do you catch something amazing here? Here this man has been kicked out of the synagogue. Probably everybody in his neighborhood is taking a nice, safe distance away from this guy, lest they be known as someone who hangs out with a moral degenerate like this man. And who goes looking for him? Jesus. Notice he doesn't go looking for Jesus. He doesn't go around and go, look, this guy healed me and I don't know what he looks like. Could somebody point him out to me? Jesus goes and seeks him out. And some people have said to me, you know, I was really seeking God with all of my heart. And, you know, that's an interesting statement. But do you understand how much more God seeks after those he desires to take care of? Maybe sometime you've gone through a time of rejection. Maybe sometime you've seen the carpet pulled out from underneath you in your life. And you're going, where is God? Where can I go to find him? Oh, you don't have to look and find God. God is looking for you. Do you realize that God is a God who seeks? In the book of John, chapter 4, and verse 23, Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, said, For such, those who would worship in spirit and truth, are those whom the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Sometimes we like to pat ourselves on the back as Christians and say, yes, I succeeded in my mighty quest of seeking out spiritual truth. And suddenly the doors of heaven were open to me when I was found worthy, and God put it all together then. Now, the bottom line is, if we were left to our own devices, we'd spend the rest of our lives running from God, not running to him. God truly is the hound of heaven, and here he tracks down this man. Notice Jesus starts with a very interesting question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus doesn't say to this man, for instance, Gee, I hear you've been kicked out of the synagogue, and boy, it was really neat the way you stood up for me there before the Sanhedrin, and gosh, you know, that's really impressive, and I'm sure you're going to be a fine disciple. Here, let me give you some responsibilities. No, he says, Do you believe in the Son of God? And the man, again, painfully honest, says, Who is he, Lord, for I want to? And Jesus looks at him, and what a loaded phrase in light of what this man has gone through. You have both seen him, and it is he who's talking to you. Use those new eyes I gave you, baby. You're looking at him right now. And the man, overwhelmed by what God had done, declared, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Here we see another truth about true faith. True faith is a gift from God. This man didn't have all the theological pieces in place. He didn't have all the answers to all the objections that people were raising about, could Jesus be the Messiah or not? And what about this scripture and that and the other? And where was he born? And gosh, didn't we expect Messiah just to step out of the sky and conquer Rome? And this guy says he's going to suffer and die. No, he didn't go through all of that. God gave him a gift of faith to believe in him. Just like God gave you and I a gift of faith to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it so simply. For it is by grace that you have been saved, God's unmerited favor, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your faith and my faith is not something that we worked up, folks. It's not something that we stirred up within our hearts in an emotional moment. It's not something we attained to because we purified our souls so wonderfully. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans chapter 5 declares. Helpless. Not a little off. Not a little disadvantaged. Not spiritually challenged, to use the politically correct phrase. We were helpless. We were gone. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 1 says. But God gave us that gift of faith, just as he gave that man there. And Jesus looked at him and said, For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Very interesting phrase. Jesus said, "For judgment he came into the world." Well, back in John chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world or judge it negatively, but that the world would be saved through him." But don't get this confused. The presence of Jesus Christ will allow you to judge yourself. How you deal with Jesus has nothing to do really with who Jesus is, but it has everything to do with what's going on in your heart. These Pharisees were picking up on that. He's saying, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." We run into the same kind of attitude today. I've had non-Christians come up to me and they'll say, "Well, what about the person in Africa who never heard about the gospel?" Our classic question. You know, the best response to that is not to try to debate it, but just to say, "Well, God will deal with that person in Africa justly and fairly." But how interesting that you are not in that same situation. The mere fact that you're able to ask that question about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life shows that you have heard and that you do understand, and God will hold you accountable for the light you received. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The final piece of this puzzle of the pedigree of a true believer in Jesus Christ is not only will a true believer have a complete and radical change of life, not only will that change of life be tested by often antagonistic and skeptical individuals, but every true believer in Christ will experience the incredible shepherding comfort of God in the midst of their most difficult trials. This man had been kicked out of the synagogue, and who goes looking for him but Jesus himself? Is that your experience? Is that what you've gone through in your life and times? Is that what your relationship with God is all about? Don't settle for anything less, folks. Let God totally transform your life. Not just adding religious jargon to the same old stuff that you always do. Let him give you a new life from the inside out. A love that will surprise even you. A forgiveness and a grace towards people who have hurt you deeply. A brand new start where everything seems fresh and new. And maybe you've received that, and maybe you're catching grief and you feel you're a defective Christian. Maybe I've done something wrong to deserve all of this. Folks, we shouldn't suffer as meddlers and troublesome people and evildoers. And sometimes we will reap what we sow, but sometimes we will suffer simply because our faith is being tested. But mostly, don't settle for anything less than letting the Lord Himself extend His comfort and His grace to you. Knowing the joy of Him scooping you up in His loving heavenly arms and holding you close is too great of a blessing to miss. I just love what King David said about all of this in Psalm 91. And we'll just close with this. This should be our experience as believers in Jesus. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, 'He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust.' Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot.
because he has set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. O Lord, that is what we desire for our lives. We desire, Lord, to experience your nearness. And Lord, we know we live in a world that's very hostile, where our faith will be proved and tested. But Lord, thank you that every time we go through the trials, it just confirms and convinces us once again that you are who you claim to be and that your reality is present within our lives. Oh God, I just ask that you would make us totally transformed people. People transformed because we know we have a refuge and a resting place in your presence and in your love. Father, shower upon us that wonderful grace and that wonderful love. Bring us, Lord, into a deep and abiding relationship with you, that we might declare to this world, just as the blind man did, "Yes, I was blind, but now I see." In Jesus' name, amen.